We come now, dear congregation, to the ministry of God's holy words. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 3. We are continuing our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been in chapter 3 for a few weeks now because we are slowing down to consider this new covenant sign of baptism. So I want to draw your attention for the second week in a row to verses 13 through 17. The account of the baptism of our Lord. I ask you to listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, dear congregation. Would you bow your heads with me and ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word? Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We long to see Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what we've seen so far in the last few weeks is really twofold. Number one, we've seen that John the Baptist comes on the scene with what I called a strange but familiar message and sign. What was strange about it is this peculiar rite of baptism. Baptism, though we do see it in the Old Testament, had never been used in the way that John the Baptist was using it. Had never been implemented and administered in the way that John the Baptist was administering it, and had never been administered as indiscriminately as John was administering it. I mean, after all, he was not just baptizing men. I think there's good reason to believe that he was baptizing women, and he was telling them that they should not presume upon their genealogical connection to Abraham. But it was also a familiar message, what he was saying, because in the Old Testament, the prophets had prophesied about the reconstitution of the people of God, that God would take the people of God that were nationalistic, ethnic, okay, and he would make them into a spiritual people that was international, that was not based on entrance by blood, but entrance by a second birth. And that was familiar to them. John's message and accompanying sign moved away from, and it even militated against, as I said, presuming upon any genealogical connection to Abraham, as if that was an assurance of God's favor. Instead, what did John the Baptist do? He called everyone to repent of their sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be baptized. Well, then we saw last week that when we come to the baptism of Jesus, we are confronted immediately with that oddity that here we have a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and yet Jesus is sinless. He is perfect. He is the spotless Lamb of God. So why is he being baptized? Even John was taken aback. And he said, why am I baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. And with one phrase, John consented. And what was that phrase? It is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that triggered something in John the Baptist's mind and in his theology. And what it triggered, as I submitted to you last week, is that this baptism was part of the ordination of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And I showed you the connection back to Exodus chapter 29, where the priests being initiated into priestly service were washed as part of the ordination process. And so Jesus was being baptized as a priest. Now this Lord's Day, what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a third lens for looking at baptism. And very simply, it's what I'm calling baptism as new creation. Baptism as new creation. And what I've done, instead of giving you a long outline, is I've just given you a table. Okay, I've got 2 weeks in a row. Okay, I just want to keep the momentum going, right? I've given you a table, and I want to encourage you to follow along in this table, because I'm going to be dealing with a lot of texts, and instead of going to all of them, they're right there. You can go home and study them for yourself. But I want to look at baptism this morning as a new creation. And what it's going to do is it's going to solidify the newness of baptism in the new covenant, and it will encourage us to remember our own baptism and the work of Christ that it represents. It will encourage us to remember our own baptism as we fight against sin. And it will solidify our conviction as those who practice believers' baptism. Now, many of you know that we are a self-consciously Reformed and Baptistic church. Of course, our Pado Baptist brothers and sisters would say that the phrase Reformed Baptist is an oxymoron. And I would always tell them, you know, historically, I agree with you, because it is true that historically the Reformed tradition has practiced infant baptism. That is absolutely right. So in that sense, we're a bit of an outlier. But I would say this as well. The Paedo-Baptist logic goes this way. Paedo-Baptist means those who baptize infants. Anyone who is Reformed is covenantal, and we would agree with that 100%. And to be covenantal, they would say, is to understand the unity of Scripture. And that means that baptism doesn't just arise out of a vacuum with John the Baptist. Rather, they say, baptism is the new covenant sign which replaces the old covenant sign of circumcision. And since infants were given the sign of the covenant in the old covenant, then infants should be given the sign in the new covenant. But what I would submit to you this morning, and I do say this humbly, I realize that it's going against the wide swath of the Reformed tradition, but I would submit to you this morning that logic, that typical Paedo-Baptist logic, is short-sighted. And I don't mean that as like an insult. I literally mean short-sighted. And here's what I mean by that. They are going back to Abraham. In Genesis 15, 17, 22, where a sign was given to Abraham that would in turn be placed on their children, their descendants, that would mark off the coming promise of the Messiah. Well, I would just simply submit to you this morning, does that mean that all the people before Abraham who didn't have a covenant sign such as that were not the people of God? And the answer is, of course not. Of course they were the people of God. And what it tells you is that God didn't always work through the sign of circumcision. No, I would say that in order to understand this sign of baptism, we need to go beyond Abraham and go back to those primordial waters of creation. I would submit to you this morning that as we compare the baptism of Jesus with three other events, we will see that baptism itself is anchored in creation. And those three events that we're going to compare with the baptism of Jesus is the act of creation in the beginning, okay? Number two, the flood, which is recreation. And number three, the Exodus, where God brought his people through the waters. And so that's all I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to compare three events with the baptism of our Lord. And my hope is to show you through a thematic comparison that these four events are really getting at the same thing. There is a little discontinuity between them, but there is general continuity. And what God is doing is giving us a sign that is bursting with meaning of new creation. So I want you to consider first, and you see that in your left-hand column, I want you to consider the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I'm not going to go to every text this morning. And like I said, I've given you this outline so that you could go check it out for yourself at home. But I want you, and before we go any further, If you are expecting, like a fundamentalist who reads the Bible woodenly and literally, to have a book, chapter, and verse making the connections for all that I'm saying, then you're not going to see what I'm saying. And I would submit to you that neither shall you see the Trinity, because there is no book, chapter, and verse that is a slam dunk that proves the Trinity. So I would encourage you to read the Bible like the apostles taught us to read the Bible, which is comparing Scripture with Scripture, reading the Bible sideways, and connecting themes to the larger theme of redemption. Secondly, what I would say is what I'm going to show you is images. Okay, I know that we're a textual people and that we go back to the Word, but you must understand that in going back to the Word, you want to harness the images that God gives us to communicate redemptive ideas. And when you harness the images that I'm going to show you, you're going to see continuity from creation to recreation to Exodus to the new creation and the baptism of our Lord. Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was formless and void. This is the setting of the fiat of creation. And that phrase in the Hebrew, formless and void, as the ESV brings it out, is tohu vabohu. It is a very interesting term. It is describing, listen to me, something like chaos. Something like formlessness, something like an empty space, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So this formlessness and empty space, remember, we're talking before the fall, so we're not necessarily talking about categories of sin, but we are talking about categories of formlessness and an empty, vast space. And I want you to notice that it is in this setting of the formlessness and void before creation that the second half of Genesis 1:2, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over that space. It also says that it was hovering over the face of the deep. And the deep there is waters, the deep waters, the formlessness and void of deep waters. You really need to imagine the globe, the earth as we know it, as one big ball of water and chaos. And the Spirit, listen, some of you know where this is going already. The Spirit of God is hovering, you might even say descending over those waters. He is hovering over those waters. Now, what does that Spirit of God do, this image of the Spirit that God gives us? Well, in His creative power, the Spirit brings order and form to the formlessness and void in Genesis 1:9 by causing land to arise. On that day, described in verse 9, as the Spirit of God is hovering over the formlessness and void of the deep, through His creative word, land appears out of that formlessness and void. So we move from chaos, formlessness, and void to creation, order, and what comes from that order? Life. So from chaos to life by the creative fiat of God Himself. Now, what's interesting to note is that biblically and theologically, how many members of the Trinity were active in creation? Well, all three. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, for by Him all things were created. What about the Spirit? Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. All three members are involved in this fiat of creation. So I want you to notice here, here's the themes, here's the image. Spirit hovering over water. And out of that hovering comes the dry land, and that brings life and meaning and purpose. Now I want you to move to the second event, what I'm calling recreation through the flood. What's fascinating, if you read the flood account carefully, listen to me, is that the way Moses is crafting the narrative is in such a way to paint a picture in your mind that in the flood, waters come down from the heavens. The gates of heavens are open, but there's also gates of the deep in the abyss, the foundations of the earth. And they open up, okay, and they flood the earth. And what does the earth return to? It returns to a ball of water. It reverts back to primordial times before God created the earth. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heavens were open. So we're back to a what? A watery deep, an abyss, a kind of formlessness and void. And then what happens? God puts Noah and his family in the ark and he brings them, Peter tells us this, safely through those floodwaters. But he's still in this chaos and this deep of the abyss of water. He needs to be saved. It's not really salvation if he's just floating in a boat all that time. He needs to be brought to what? To dry ground. And so what does he do? What does he do? Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 1. We see an image of the Spirit. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Now, what you need to know is that the word for wind in Hebrew is ruach. It happens to be the same word for spirit. You see, there is double entendre here. The same image that we saw with creation, the spirit hovers over the waters and then land comes, is the same thing we're seeing with the flood. The wind comes over the waters and land starts to emerge as the waters subside. Land comes and it brings salvation. But not only do we see an image of the spirit as wind, we also see an image of the spirit as dove. In Genesis 8:8, we see a dove hovering over the waters. It says, "Then he, Noah, sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground." And then moving on to verse 11, "And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth." Isn't it interesting that the dove brings back an olive leaf? This is known as a symbol of peace. God has made peace with Noah through what we now know to be the blood of Jesus Christ and is bringing land out of the water of chaos. So dry land emerges. But baptism, which, by the way, Peter says that Noah coming through the flood waters corresponds to baptism, which means that Noah coming through the flood waters was a type of baptism, and baptism is the fulfillment of that. But two things always happen when God saves. Number one, he saves his elect. But number two, as I said a few weeks ago, there is always collateral damage, which means that with salvation comes what? Judgment. And that's exactly what happened to the enemies of God. We find in Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that God blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. Through baptism comes salvation and judgment. The riptides of God's wrath in the flood consume his enemies that would not believe the word that the faithful and righteous herald Noah was proclaiming to all the earth. Be saved. Come in the ark. No, we will not. We will mock you. And then God sent his waters of rage. And so, as I said, Peter calls this a baptism. So here we have two images, beloved. We have the original creation fiat, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and bringing dry land. And then in the flood, we revert to pre-creation moment where the wind and also the dove are over the waters. And what comes about because of the image of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit? Dry land, judgment of the enemies, salvation of God's people. We're talking in terms of baptism. But now I want to bring you thirdly to the Exodus and what I'm calling the creation of a national people through the Exodus. In our first example, we saw the creation of a world. In our second example, we saw the recreation of the world, and now we're going to see the creation of a people. What is the setting of the creation of this people? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, this is the song of Moses, you recall. Moses says this, "He, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, in the howling waste." Now, that word in the Hebrew is our word tohu. It is the only other place in the Pentateuch where this word is used. "He found him in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Now, what we see here, and the connection I want you to make, is the chaos and the void and the formlessness of pre-creation state is now compared, listen, to the wilderness where God found Israel. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and you've ever been to the wilderness, by the way, don't think of wilderness, George, of the jungle, vines, trees, lush, you know, verdant paths. No, no, no. This is rock, hot, sun, misery, death all about. It is formless and void. There is chaos in this wilderness. And God is saying that that's where he found Israel, in the desert. And the prophets take this concept of chaos and the tohu, and they continue to develop it. Isaiah does it in Isaiah 45:8. "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord God, and there is no other." So then we get Jeremiah that comes in 4:23, and he says, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void." There's our words again. "And to the heavens, they had no light." Jeremiah is describing the coming captivity of Judah in poetic terms, like the existence of the world prior to day one of creation. And as you continue reading in Jeremiah, you find that the formless void is like mountains quaking, uninhabited, where a fruitful land becomes a desert wilderness with towns and ruins because of God's great anger. And it was in that wilderness that God brought the children through the what? The Red Sea. The children of Israel through the Red Sea in the greatest redemptive act of their history. Now, I want you to make the connection from the howling wilderness where God sees Israel and hovers about her. And I want you to connect it now to the Exodus. Like an eagle hovering over his people, Deuteronomy 32:11 says this, that same word hover is the word that Moses used in Genesis 1:2 to talk about the Spirit hovering over those primordial waters. And in the same way, God sends a spirit and this image that we have of an eagle to hover over his people and to keep them. And in Exodus 19:4, it says that Moses says the exact same thing about bringing them near to himself like an eagle, and he ties it to the Exodus. So in Exodus 14:21, we see that God sends a wind, once again, a ruach, which same word for spirit, to part the waters. So you have this wind hovering over the waters and creating a path for water to move and dry land to appear, just like in creation, just like in Noah's flood. We're seeing this theme of dry land coming up. And in the Exodus, it is the salvation through which the children of Israel walk. Dry land by a spirit hovering over the watery chaos. Salvation comes through dry land. But what did I say? Every time we see God saving, he also what? He also judges. And in the song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, we are told that horse and rider were thrown into the sea. The sea covered them in judgment. Now, Peter called Noah's flood a baptism in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Corinthians 10, what does Paul call the Exodus? He calls it a baptism into Moses. Are you seeing this theme? Spirit hovering over water, dry land appearing, salvation, judgment, baptism. And that brings us now to the baptism of our Lord. What is the setting of the baptism of our Lord? Well, if you come back to Matthew chapter 3 and you go all the way back to verse 1, you read, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Well, isn't that interesting? The wilderness. Why did John go out to the wilderness? Well, number one, Isaiah 41 prophesied that the forerunner would be in the wilderness. But number two, it is in that very setting that God in the past, in these past redemptive acts, chose to save them. And so Jesus goes out to the wilderness and he's initiating something. Because in the same way that Isaiah and other prophets prophesied that the forerunner would come in the wilderness, he had also prophesied that when Messiah comes to the barren wasteland of the wilderness, it would burst forth with verdant life. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Isaiah 55:12-13, for you shall go out with in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So here you have Jesus coming into the tohu vabohu, the formlessness and void of the wilderness, to undergo the waters of baptism on behalf of his people in order to transform the formlessness and void of the wilderness into the new heavens and the new earth. He's initiating it in his first coming. But now I want you to see something else. It's not just that. That's our setting. Okay, that's our setting, the wilderness. But I want you to go to Matthew 3:16. John baptizes him, and it says in 3:16, immediately he went up from the water. What are we seeing here? Beloved, I would submit to you, it's the exact same thing we've seen in creation, recreation, and the Exodus. Spirit hovers over the water, dry land emerges. In the flood, the dove and the wind hover over the waters. The water subsides, the dry land emerges. In the Exodus, the ruach is spent over the water. It hovers, dry land appears, salvation through the dry land. And here we have our Lord being baptized, immersed into the water. And as he comes up, behold, we have the dry land of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the dry land by which and through which we get to the Father. He brings land out of a watery deep. He brings order out of a watery chaos. He brings life out of death. Jesus Christ is our champion that brings us through the waters of baptism. Like creation, recreation, and Exodus, he is our Savior. And remember, beloved, baptism is not simply, I've said it time and time again, a salvation of God's people. It's also a judgment on the enemies. Paul said in Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Somebody had to take the punishment. Somebody had to become the enemy. Somebody had to become the sinner under the wrath of God. And that's what Paul tells us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. All three members of the Trinity were present in creation. Lo and behold, in the baptism account, we see all three members of the Trinity. The Father speaks his approval to the Son. The Son is in the waters of baptism. And here we are, the dove hovering over the waters of the land and salvation of God's people, Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? In every case of Noah's flood, Exodus, and Jesus' baptism, we see that the scriptures call them a baptism, but creation is not called a baptism. Well, I think that we can take these three prior examples and read back into the creation narrative that that's exactly what creation was. Creation was a baptism, out of which came the fiat of creation. New things came. And so we see that the prototype of our baptism is the creation of the world. Just as God did something new at creation, so Christ is doing something new at his baptism of new creation. He's bringing the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom of God preached by John the Baptist and then Jesus is radically different than it was under the prior covenant heads. It's radically different than it was under Adam, than it was under Abraham, than it was under Moses. It's not national, it's spiritual. It includes Gentiles and Jews. Not just males get the sign, but males and females get the sign. We're not waiting for Messiah in types and shadows. He has come in substance. It is not a mixed people of God that are marked by blood or diets or the clothes that they wear. It is a people that have been transformed on the inside. It is a people who have been born, but born again, not through blood, but by the Spirit of God. You see, the old has passed away and the new has come. The law is obsolete. The temple is obsolete. The priesthood is obsolete. The old man is obsolete. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. New things have come. So for Christians this morning, let me submit to you this. In order for new things to come, the old must pass away. You know what that means? That means that you must, on a daily basis, in harmony with that first time that you repented, you must repent of the old man, repent of the flesh, repent of your thoughts, move away from them 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Repent of your old ways. Listen, repent of the tohu vabohu of your old life. The chaos, the disorder, the apathy, the lack of commitment. The kind of commitment that says, I will do it if it's expedient. No. The new creation says, I will let my yes be yes and my no be no. I will swear to my own hurt. I will be a man or a woman of my word. The old must pass. The new should come. And this is what we recall, beloved, in our baptism. That's why you always must remember your baptism. You always must remember that externally speaking, that was the line of demarcation that separated your old life from your new life. And you need to harness that every single day and say, I am not that woman. I am not that man. I am not that boy or girl. I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed. New things have come. Now, what about unbelievers this morning? If you will not come safely through the waters in repentance, faith, and baptism, then you must be drowned in the waters through rebellion and unbelief. You remember, dear friend, you remember what I've said about baptism this morning. You either have a covenant head who's going to bring you through those waters of baptism. You either have a covenant head who will bring dry land so that you could walk through the watery chaos and tohu vabohu of this present age and get to the Father on the other side of Jordan in that eschatological bliss, or you must drown in judgment under the wrath of God in the waters of baptism. There is no third way. There is only the way, Jesus Christ. And maybe God has driven you this morning to your wit's end. And maybe you recognize that everything you've been trying to achieve, all your happiness, your contentment, your meaning, your purpose, your belonging has failed. You've been driven outside yourself and you say with David, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. If you're in that place, remember that there is hope. You do not need to drown in the waters of baptism that were meant for the enemies of God. The enemies of God at the flood, at the Exodus, and in the fires of the eschatological judgment. Remember what you've heard this morning. And if you don't think that God will keep his word, just remember what Peter said. 2 Peter 3, 4 to 7. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, is there any hope in this watery chaos? Is there any hope in the context of the hopelessness with which you've arrived this morning? And the answer is yes. And I've put him before you this morning as best as I know how. If you will, through faith in Jesus Christ, identify with him, then you will have the dry land that will bring you to the Father. You will have the righteousness that fulfills all righteousness. You will have the blood that he will later shed on the cross that will cover your iniquity so that you could stand before the Father without sin and with righteousness. And he will say to you, as he said to Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, because you are in him through faith." Come to the Lord Jesus this morning by turning from your sins and believing on his holy name, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the land of Jesus Christ that brings us nigh unto the Father. We thank you for the priestly baptism of Christ that did not offer a lamb and did not offer a sacrifice for his own sin, for he had none, but offered himself as a substitute for his people. Oh, what a wonderful gospel this is. And I pray, dear God, that any this morning who have been pricked by the booming voice of the law would have the balm of Gilead applied to their heart and soul by repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus Christ and knowing that they will get past that final baptism of fire through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand, and we're going to sing in response this morning.